All right, well, we are in Philippians chapter 2. And there we go. Philippians chapter 2, and we're on page 980 in the Pew Bible. We're going to be looking at, I'm going to begin with verse 1, because we looked at that, we looked at verses 1 and 2 last week. We're going to look at verses 3 and 4 tonight. So let's go to the Word of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. May God bless the reading of his word. So we're continuing tonight in this thought from the Apostle Paul about Christian unity. And so we need to remember that Christian unity is not unity for the sake as an end to itself. It's not unity for the sake of unity. That's a lot of problems when you get to ecclesiastical organizations in the community where they want to get together and they say, well, we want to have unity amongst the churches. And the question is, unity with respect to what? Unity with respect to, some goals that we have in the community. Where are we supposed to? What's the pole around which we are unifying? And as a church of Jesus Christ, we would say what unifies us together, both as a single church, local church, and as a church broadly speaking, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what unites us together. That's what is true Christian unity is based around. So Christian unity exists in support of something, particularly, according to Paul, in support of the obligation that is upon us as the church to live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, from chapter 1, verse 27. And so to do that, the Christian has been outfitted with certain gifts from Jesus. And so he begins chapter 2 with those, with encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, and as well as the affection and sympathy or affection and compassion of God that has been demonstrated in the life of the believer. So we get all those things, and then the product of that would be what we can just call, going back to this verses 27 through 30 of chapter 1, this kind of loving gospel single-mindedness that should be present in God's people. Okay, well, we said that. So it's done, right? We did it. Yay, we accomplished it. Go accomplish. We did Christian unity based on the gospel and love. So, because saying is always harder than doing, right? That's how the saying goes, correct? No, but why is it so hard? Why is there strife in the church? Why are there times when sections of the church, its officers or the Sunday school teachers or families, are at odds with one another? Why is it so familiar to us when we hear of factions within a church? We just kind of go, oh, man, that happens. That's a terrible thing when it happens. But we're used to hearing that it happens. Well, obviously, unity does not come naturally because we live in a fallen world. It doesn't help that we live in a culture of materialism that reinforces those sinful individualistic inclinations that we just have. But thankfully, Paul here is very clear, and he identifies for us the greatest threat to unity in the church. And so the greatest threat to unity in the church is, we're told, at the beginning of verse 3. But I want you to note, first of all, what it's not. It is not outward persecution. He doesn't talk about that. And the reason because we could say that is because of Acts 8. Because out Acts 8, you have persecution breaks out upon the church in Jerusalem, and what happens? They scattered everywhere and say, yes, finally, the church is broken. Their unity is destroyed. Oh, no, what happened? The gospel spread. And so we know that outward persecution is not the answer. We can look at the testimony of church history as well and see. Outward persecution does not destroy the unity of a church. Also, it is not living in a godless culture. Like, well, but you just said that we live in this culture that encourages our individualistic sinful inclinations. Well, yeah, I said it doesn't help. I didn't say it's the greatest threat to Christian unity. It doesn't help. It aids and abets, it's not the greatest threat to Christian unity. Okay, well, if it's not out there, then it must be in here. Any disagreement in the church, we cannot have any disagreement in the church. We must all agree all the time. That's how we're going to protect Christian unity. That is not true. Paul doesn't say a difference of opinion is the greatest threat. We can disagree about a whole host of different things in the church, and we know that because we do. And you can disagree about many things and still have the kind of unity that Paul is talking about in Philippians. What we find out is that what threatens Christian unity is Christian pride. What threatens Christian unity is the pride of professing believers. And he breaks it into two concepts. First is the one of selfish ambition. Now, he already used this word that ESV translates as selfish ambition in chapter 1, verse 17, describing the motivation for those who were preaching the gospel to get him in trouble. And they were doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. They were doing it because of selfish ambition. And so this word has to do with the goals that we are trying to accomplish. You know, okay, well, we think this thing needs to be done in the church, but why does it need to be done? Who's it going to serve? How is it going to aid us in the mission of making disciples of all the nations? Maybe it's necessary, maybe it isn't, but it's someone who has selfish ambition is not going to entertain alternatives because they have the right idea. And they're going to drive it home. And they're going to take it because that is the only option. But notice I said selfish ambition, not ambition. The problem is not ambition, it's selfish ambition. It's who am I ambitious for? Am I really ambitious for Christ? Am I really ambitious for the sake of His glory and His name, or am I really actually ambitious for the name of an organization or for myself? Sometimes it's not so easy to figure that out. As one dictionary wrote on this word, it says, selfish ambition is the feeling of resentfulness based upon jealousy. It's the idea of putting oneself forward and also having another group or person in view while you're doing that. You want to better yourself to be better than the other person or the other group. It's the picture of the politician. It's that picture of that politician that we hate. The politician that is campaigning simply because they want to be elected. Simply because they just want to beat somebody else. Not because they actually believe that they're going to make this country better. They're the career politician. It's just all they know how to do. And so there's this issue of selfish ambition, but there's also the problem of conceit. So conceit is Alec Motier, the commentator, he wrote that selfish ambition has to do with our goals, whereas conceit has to do with our self-assessment. And so the King James Version translates this word that ESV translates conceit as vainglory. One word, vainglory. That's exactly what it is. It's empty glory. It's basically glory that has the human self at the center of it. And therefore it is empty. It is vain. It is groundless self-esteem precisely because we are esteeming ourselves. And I don't think I really have to go into lots of detail on this because unfortunately we're familiar with these concepts in our life with the people we interact with and unfortunately with the person that we look at in the mirror, right? And so the main threat to the unity of the church comes not from outside the church, but from within it. Conceit occurs when we have a warped view of our own talents and abilities, And selfish ambition shows itself when we act upon that wrong assessment. And so, you know, you think about the requirements of being an elder in the church. And so, you know, some of the requirements, one of them is to, you were to not be violent, but gentle. Not violent, but gentle. You're not to be quarrelsome. Well, it's the thing is, someone with selfish ambition is going to usually be quarrelsome. It says not a recent convert, or else that movement to that position of responsibility could actually move them to conceit, to the very problem here, and which Paul says is the trap of the devil. And the hardest and probably saddest part of all this is that someone who is acting in this way of selfish ambition and conceit or vainglory, they probably don't know it. Because they are set out to make the church better. They're going to make the church more pure. They're going to make the church more mission-minded. But the way they go about it is the wrong way, because they usually go about it either through steamrolling or manipulation. Okay, so they're either going to roll over everybody and just be like, this is my way or the highway, or they're going to manipulate everybody to get them on board with their plan, because their plan is the only option. And they'll be very quick to be offended, and they'll declare their own righteousness. And we also see this on a church level. If we want more people to be a part of our community primarily because we're jealous of other churches, and we want to be able to brag about how many people have been coming to our church lately. I used to think when I was in seminary, I rejected all numbers as just don't talk to me about numbers with churches. Don't numbers, that's worldliness. That's blah, blah, blah. Actually, numbers can be useful, but I learned that you have to pay attention to the right numbers. And it is wrong to judge your success simply just by the numbers on there. But also numbers can be helpful in trying to analyze patterns and things that may be going on. They may be a sign of some red flags. But the point is, you don't live and die by numbers, but you make use of them. And so, at the core here is the problem of how the person views the church in their life, because basically the problem is that they're at the center of it. They're at the center of their universe with God as their co-pilot, and everything else is just revolving around them. And if you have several people, or you have many people with this kind of mentality, you are not going to have unity in your church. Right? It's like when worlds collide kind of thing. All right? And what ends up happening is that it's the case of Judges. Everyone is doing what's right in his own eyes. If you've ever read Judges, it doesn't go well. And so, but we need to be careful here not to set up villains and heroes. Because the reality is that each of us is prone towards these things. We're prone to steamroll, or we're prone to manipulate. And it's because we're still at war with the flesh. I used to watch reruns of Bullwinkle, the Bullwinkle cartoon. And y'all remember the bad guy, Snidely Whiplash? And he had the mustache, and he's the black hat, and he's just evil all the time, always abducting that poor girl and putting her on a train track, you know, always doing that. But the problem is, we get into the church and we're looking for the Snidely Whiplashes. And if we can't find one, we're going to make somebody Snidely Whiplash. We need an enemy. We need to prop somebody up so we can knock them down. And it's just the idea is that there are no Snidely Whiplashes in the church. If we're Christians, we're still battling the flesh. And so maybe I struggle. Maybe my bent is to steamroll and I have to go, oh man, I totally steamrolled that person. I need to go apologize. You know, I kind of feel manipulated that a bit. I need to kind of back away from this situation here, whatever it is. But we have to work through those issues, but it's not just simply as, well, there's the steamroller, there's the manipulator. It's like we all have these tendencies. And so we have to make sure and check what's my tendency, and to make sure that we're not engaging in those things when we are, especially when we're in positions of authority. We have to be careful about that. So, And as a pastor, thankfully, I don't struggle with this at all. So just don't worry about this. I'm above that. I mean, guys, I'm ordained, okay? I got the Spirit. It's a massive temptation. Because you get some amount of success, and then you get start esteeming yourself above what you really are and what you're really capable of. And then, before you know it, you're steamrolling, you're manipulating others, you're doing it to the elders, you're doing it to the deacons, you're doing it to the church members, because I need them to get on board with all my great ideas. And many a pastorate has ended because of this. Many churches have split because of this kind of stuff. And it happens when we put ourselves, our ideas, and our values at the center of the universe and demand everyone else to revolve around us. I heard one pastor say, it's the either you come beat my drum or I beat you mentality. So how do we avoid this? How can we strengthen the unity of the church so that we can accomplish the mission that God has given us? Well, we're going to continue there, and we're not quite done with verse 3. And we're taking verses, we're just squeezing juice, I'm just squeezing them out. So we're still not done with verse 3 yet. And so what we see in verse 3 and verse 4 is that unity is actually strengthened and brought about through humility. Through humility. Paul's prescription for pride is for us to humble ourselves. He says in verse 3, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Yet that is the very thing that I am loath to do, right? It is to dethrone myself, to remove myself from the center of the universe and recognize that that place belongs to God alone. But what does humility mean? Well, Paul tells us, functionally at the very least, that humility in this context means that we are considering others as being better than ourselves, as more significant than ourselves. But this may have been a big issue for the Philippian believers, because in that culture, humility was only good in very small doses. Very small doses. I mean, it was good for you to kind of not to overestimate your abilities, but the idea of becoming a servant of someone else when you were socially of a higher class or socially more able or more physically able was just frowned upon. You just don't do it. It was just looked down on. You don't want to become a servant. You don't want to be servile. You don't want to be bowing and grumbling and groveling down before others. That was the picture of humility in that culture. But also, what if you actually are more significant than them? What if you are better than them? What if you are physically stronger, better, smarter? You've got more money. You've got more ability. What if you really are? Is it not to live out a lie to pretend as if they are more, that they are better than you, that they are more significant than you? Well, first of all, it's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying start pretending. What he's saying is that we need to treat others as if they are actually better or more important than us, regardless of whether they actually are. We need to treat them as if they were. And don't make an evaluation, a value judgment about whether they are or not. And so how do we develop humility? Because it's not going to be easy. This is where our good friend John Calvin comes in. I found this so helpful. I had to share it with you. He says, look, in order, and he's working from this text. He says, look, in order to produce humility, we need two things. First, we need to have a right estimation of God's gifts to us. We need to understand not only what we can do, but that if we have success, if we have abilities, if we have anything from God, if we have anything in Jesus Christ, first of all, it's a gift to us. We didn't earn it. And also, secondly, it's been given to us not to terminate within us, but also so that way we can show God's love to those around us. It's meant to have an impact, like throwing a stone in a body of water. It's supposed to be a ripple effect. And then also, second, we need to have a right estimation of what he called our infirmities, our faults, our weaknesses. We need to have a healthy view of how bad our sin is and how weak we are right now. Not just at the point of conversion, but right now. What are our weaknesses, our sins right now? We need to see that it took as much grace to save a murderer like Paul as it does to save me. I mean, it's really, we're not going to love people until we really realize, until that person that we would naturally kind of look down upon because they don't smell right, because they don't look right, because they just kind of, we just feel uncomfortable around them. Unless we realize that it takes the same amount of grace to save me as it does them, we're never going to love them. Because we're going to think somehow Jesus died for me a little bit less than that person. That person needs a little more grace than I did. That one needs a little more restoration than I did. It's like, no. Dead's dead. So, we're spiritually dead and made alive in Jesus Christ. You don't get deader than dead. So if we have a proper estimation of God's gifts and our weakness, what Calvin says is humility will come. Humility will come. And then he writes, as Paul says here about considering others as more significant, he says, what we do then when we engage with others is we honor whatever is excellent in them. And he says, this is the quote, and by means of love, we bury their faults. By means of love, we bury their faults. Or as Peter would put it in 1 Peter 4, our love covers over a multitude of sins. And so you see what Paul's doing, and even what Calvin has picked up on is this idea of our natural bent is to downplay our faults and upplay our strengths and think, well, I did that thing a few weeks ago and that was a really great thing. And I'm a good person because I did that, or I did the right thing there. But that person, you know what? Yeah, they were pretty good. But man, they said one thing that was off on Sunday and it's really just stuck in my craw and I just can't get over it, and I'm just starting to, I'm just noodling on it for all week long, and just it's simmering in here, and it's like, okay. Well, actually, we're supposed to reverse that. We're supposed to actually go through and say, okay, everything good in me is actually a gift to me and a work of the Spirit. It's a gift from God, not by me. And then also, I have some serious faults that God is working in me on, that the Holy Spirit is working in me on. And so then when I look at that other person, I see their faults, I'm like, you know what? Well, what's excellent, you know, about them? What is praiseworthy about them? What's Christ doing in their life that I can see? And I honor that. And sometimes the best way to do that is going to be actually go tell them. Go say, hey, you know, I really appreciate this about you or this or that. And that's going to really highlight that. And then also, by love, to cover their faults. It doesn't mean that you ignore sin. It doesn't mean that you cover up, you do any kind of cover up. But it does mean that these little faults and little things that really bug us and bother us, we really need to be able to overlook. And at times just outright forgive without them even asking. So unless it's a serious sin, then we'll have to confront it. But even then, you still got to give glory to God. And reconciliation is not a means for me to exact my vengeance and to get somebody else to grovel for my forgiveness. Conflict is an opportunity for reconciliation and giving glory to God. And if we keep that in mind, it's humbling. So there's no room for pride. And so where do we start? Well, Paul even gets more practical in verse 4 because he says, let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He doesn't say, notice, he doesn't say to neglect your interests, to completely ignore the stuff that is necessary for you in your life and your own spiritual growth. But he says, don't look out only for your stuff. Look out for other people's stuff too. And so a place to start for us I would just say, you know, if you're looking for a place to kind of start doing something like this, then I would say look in your immediate relational circle. You know, husbands, look to your wives and say, hey, what's in her interest? What does she need, and how can I work towards that need? And why? Vice versa. You know, siblings, you know, brother, sister, you know, to say, look, You know, what does my sister need? What does my brother need? And how can I look out for that? How can I work towards that? What I can look out for their interest. Or you can, you know, if you, your coworkers, your boss. I mean, who are you interacting with on a regular basis? And how can you look out for their own interests? You know, you start there. But I do want to caution us here because that's a very general application. When I give general application, I get kind of, yeah, because I don't like things, and I think it's right, because I don't like things that you can find in non-Christian contexts. Because if you think about what I just said, I just said something that pretty much everyone agrees with. Wouldn't it be just a nicer world if everyone just looked out for other people's interests along with their own? I mean, you don't got to be a Christian to believe that. And that's great. All truth is God's truth. We can unify around that. We can join hands with our neighbors, you know, about that. But I don't think that's how Paul is applying this. I don't think that's what Paul is. He's not giving a general truth. He's giving a specific truth, particularly in a very, in a particular context. And so, and one reason I say that is because we need to define whose interests we're working towards. What kind of interests are they? Because what if my spouse has very sinful interests? I mean, they really care about that, and they really care about it. It's kind of sinful. It's kind of an idol in their life, but preacher said, I got to go look out for their interests, so let's go do that. You know, that's what we got to do. And we need to get more specific, because if we leave it as it is, we could actually be guilty of encouraging something that's ungodly. And so remember, we're in the context of the church. We're talking about the Christian unity of mind and action for the sake of the gospel. That's the context that we're in, that what Paul has been talking about in Philippians. And so, as we consider the gifts that God has blessed us with, and we consider our faults that we still struggle with, then the first thing we need to do is just stand in praise and wonder of God that He would use us at all, right? Let's just start there. That's step one. And then we look to those Christians that we are working closest with and ask ourselves, how can I help them in their walk with Jesus Christ? How can I aid them so that they can live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? You know, are we aware of another believer's struggles and faults? And if we are we praying for them about that? Or are we thinking about how we can help them? Or are we just kind of shaking our heads going, man, I hope they get that together. If we are mature and strong in Christ, then we bear a responsibility to care for the young, the immature, and weak in Christ. But why? Why should I do all that? Humility is painful. I don't know if you've ever prayed for humility and God said yes. It ain't pretty. I'll tell you that much. It is painful. It can be frustrating trying to help others. It definitely costs you in time and resources. And, you know, the easiest answer is we do it because that's what Jesus did for us. I mean, that's kind of what Paul goes to in verse 5 through 11. The Son of God, who is objectively better than you or me to an infinite degree in every way, came to earth, he said, not to be served, but to serve. He was certainly looking out for our interests. And he was obedient to his Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. But I'm saying more than simply, Jesus is your example, so go be Jesus to someone, because I'm looking at you right now and I will tell you, you are a terrible Jesus impersonator. You don't look the part, because nobody can be the Son of God. There's only one of those, and you're not Him. But we can be someone who is pointing our brother and sister in Christ to Jesus, pointing them back again to their Savior. We can be the one who's reminding them of what they have in Christ, and that what they truly need and even what they truly want is only found in Jesus and not in this thing that they've been looking for. and looking into. Because Jesus is actually at the center of the universe, no matter what kind of delusions I may entertain about myself. Everything was made through Him and for Him, and in Him all things hold together. When I think I'm at the center, or when I think it's me and Jesus at the center, that's a Christian, that's the even more Christian way to do it. Oh, Jesus is at the center, I'm just right by His side. If that's the case, then everything's going to be out of whack from my perspective, because my perspective is warped. But the problem is unless I wake up to that reality, then I'm going to be trying to get everyone on board with my warped version of things. And so as painful as it may be, we need to recognize that we are prone to have our vision warped. And we need to pray for humility, even as we actively humble ourselves before Christ. Because the question is do you ask God to humble you, or do you humble yourself? Answer, both. You ask God to do it while you do it. Because we see examples of both. And it's better to submit yourself for humbling than God to force it upon you. I'll tell you that much. But what encourages us to do this is the humility of our Savior and the cross that He bore. And so as we go to Jesus and we give up our plans and our schemes and our goals for our own, really, if we're honest, worldly glory, and we submit ourselves to Christ, then we will have peace. Then we'll have freedom to be able to not steamroll or manipulate, but to trust and to lay our plans before others and to help them together, to work together for the sake of the gospel. I really liked what the Puritan Scottish preacher John Flavel said. He said, when God intends to fill a soul, He first makes it empty. When He intends to enrich a soul, He makes it poor. And when He intends to exalt a soul, He makes it sensible of its own miseries, wants, and nothingness. And so if you have a sense of that, that's a good sign. That means God's working on you. You should be really assured by a deep sense of conviction for sin, and really worried if you have none. And so in view of our weakness and His grace, and for the sake of the unity of the church and for the advancement of the gospel, I say let us humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He would lift us up in due time, and that we would in the meantime cast all our anxieties on Him, knowing that He cares for us. Let's pray.